Seated, brethren.
Well, at least you can say if you've never prayed an imprecatory prayer, you've at least sung one. If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to Psalm 139. I will confess to you that, as one evangelical theologian has said, Walter Kaiser, once a year, preach a topical sermon and then repent. That's going to be my practice this evening. I don't, and I haven't been really, but I don't intend to really exposit any passage of Scripture. This is about as meat and potatoes, practical application type of sermon as I can think to give as we consider one more time the matter of imprecatory prayers and what it means to pray a jealous prayer for God. But before we do that, Psalm 139, looking at verses 21 through 24, this will be a passage that we'll look at later in the sermon, but I want to draw your attention to get our frame of mind. After having sung that, and I hope you were listening to the words that we sang from Psalm 109, which is entirely given over as an imprecatory psalm, but here, Psalm 139, starting at verse 21, "Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you?" I'm pausing for a second and tempted to almost sing this passage because so much of our culture says, no, you're not supposed to hate. And here we have the psalmist saying, I hate. "Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do not I loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." Brethren, let verses 23 and 24 govern our thinking this evening. Search me, God. Let us ask for his help. Our Lord, as we come to this matter of imprecatory prayers, Lord, this is a difficult subject. It's not one that should be dealt with lightly. Lord, we ask for wisdom and prudence. Lord, I pray that what I say is in accordance with your scriptures. If I say anything that is false, Lord, may I not be able to speak it. Lord, if this is truly what your word has for your people, may we submit to it and trust you to help us with it. Lord, we all ask for prayers for help with this subject. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin with a story that Matt Jolly brought to my recollection, and very appreciative of this incident that he pointed me to that I've recounted and did a little bit more research into it. It happens about the story of Arius and his death. If you know who Arius is, the Arian controversy that led to the Council of Nicaea to formulate that Jesus, the Son, is of the same substance, consubstantial with the Father. And it was after the Council of Nicaea in 325, that's really when the Arian controversy became boisterous. Not just in the church, it's not just theologians arguing with each other, it became the discussion on the street. Yes, at the meat market or at the fish market, you had people arguing over, is Jesus like the Father, or is he the same as the same homoousios or homoiousios? They were arguing over one letter. Is it homoousios or homoiousios? And it boiled over not just to the marketplace, but to the magistrates. They were seeing that things were getting out of control. And without getting into a lot of details, let's just say that there was a great rivalry brewing between one Arius, who was the greatest voice of the doctrine to say that there was a time where the Son was not. That was his doctrine. If you think about that, that means the Son is not eternal. He is a God, but not the God, might be the implication of that. There was a rivalry brewing between Arius and the Bishop of Constantinople named Alexander. Now, that's a very popular name. There's a lot of popular bishops named Alexander. This one happened to be the bishop of the capital city where Emperor Constantine himself lived. And the Emperor Constantine And there was a priest there who would later baptize Constantine named Eusebius of Nicomedia. He was ready, they were ready to forcibly make this bishop in Constantinople named Alexander. They were going to force him to give communion to Arius. Arius was coming to town and they said, you must give him the sacrament. And Alexander was ripped by this. How could he present the body and blood of Christ by not just word on Sunday, but sacrament? How could he do that to someone who is outright an open heretic, an enemy of the gospel? How could he do this? And so he refused. He was resolved in his mind, I'm not going to do it. And so on the Saturday, as the story goes, on the Saturday beforehand, he is at his literal altar at his church building there, the communion table, crying out to God. And here is the prayer that has been recorded. I don't know how we have access to this, but here's how the story goes. He prays the following. He says, if the opinion of Arius were correct, may I not be permitted to see the day appointed for its discussion. But that if he himself held the true faith, Arius, as the author of all these evils, might suffer the punishment due his impiety. In other words, if Arius is as a heretic as we believe, may he suffer the punishment of that. That's one version. Athanasius, who would later be an opponent to the Arian doctrine. Athanasius is one of my favorite ancient church fathers. He wasn't present for seeing Arius' death, but he records the prayer of this Alexander a different way. Here's how he records the prayer. He says, if Arius is brought to communion tomorrow, this is Athanasius recording this bishop of Constantinople, his prayer. He says, if Arius is brought to communion tomorrow, let me, thy servant, depart. And destroy not the pious with the impious, but if thou wilt spare thy church, and I know that thou wilt spare it. Look upon the words of Eusebius, that's one of his enemies, and his fellows, and give not thine inheritance to destruction and reproach. And take off Arius, lest if he enter into the church, the heresy also may seem to enter with him, and henceforward impiety be accounted for piety. What did he do? He prayed an imprecatory prayer. If he's going to come in here bringing his heresy, forcing me, either take me out, Lord, or take him out of the way. It says literally, take off Arius. Athanasius will go on to say this, that when the bishop had thus prayed, he retired in great anxiety, and a wonderful and extraordinary circumstance took place. While Eusebius and his fellows threatened, the bishop prayed. But Arius, who had great confidence in Eusebius and his fellows, and talked very wildly, urged by the necessities of nature, withdrew. In other words, he had to go to the bathroom. Athanasius says, and suddenly, in the language of Scripture, falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and immediately expired as he lay and was deprived of both communion and of his life together. Here's how another church historian recorded it. This is a little bit more graphic. Socrates Scholasticus says, a terror arising from the remorse of conscience seized Arius, and with the terror of a violent relaxation of the bowels, he therefore inquired whether there was a convenient place near it, and being directed to the back of Constantine's forum, he hastened thither. Soon after, a faintness came over him, and together with the evacuation, his bowels protruded, followed by a copious hemorrhage and the descent of the smaller intestines. Moreover, portions of his spleen and liver were brought off in the effusion of blood, so that he almost immediately died. As a result, Eusebius fled in fear. I don't know how true that account is. It does seem almost fantastical to think, but then again, the prayers of a righteous man avail much, and Alexander, the bishop of Constantinople, said, if he's going to come, Lord, bring me to nothing or bring him to nothing. And as church history records it, God brought Arius low the very moment he came into Constantinople by means of an imprecatory prayer. Well, we began this series by examining God's jealousy for himself. I think I do need to give a bit of review just before we dive right into some of the practical matters I want for us to consider. We began by looking at God's jealousy for himself. What is God's jealousy but his infinite zeal for what is most precious to God and what is his by possession? What is precious to God and what is his by possession? Namely, God's glory and God's people. What is his by possession? He purchased his people, but what is most precious to him is that which is most precious of all, namely God himself and God, his glory. And so God has an infinite zeal for his glory. From there, that should lead his people to have a jealousy for God, which our understanding of God's jealousy is likewise. It's not an infinite zeal, but it is a righteous zeal that we are zealous for God's glory and for God's people, for God's gospel, for all the things related to that. And this, our jealousy for God, should be borne out in our prayer. There should be a pious practice in the believer who is jealous for God that we would pray. And we talked about how jealous prayer is not exactly praying imprecatory prayers all the time. Rather, a jealous prayer is simply praying for God's glory, whether by means of conversion and the kingdom of God taking hold by way of the reign of Christ ruling in hearts, or by justice happening and the kingdom coming and God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Whichever way we pray, that God would be magnified, if by my death or by my life, Lord, whatever is your will, be glorified. That is a jealous prayer. But then we looked at how, more specifically, prayers that are jealous would include imprecatory prayers, praying to God that judgment would come down. And this is exactly what I mean by an imprecatory prayer. I didn't even give a definition last time, but I want to give one now. What is an imprecatory prayer? If you had to explain it, it's simply this. Imprecatory prayers are a cry for justice. When we sang Psalm 109, we were praying for justice. Imprecatory prayers, they are simply calling on God to do what he has already promised he would do to the evil worker. It's simply calling on God to do, Lord, what you have already promised you would do to the evil, to the wicked. It's not a prayer of personal revenge. It's not, someone made me mad, Lord, go get them. It's simply a cry for justice. And if we believe what Scripture says, God says, vengeance is mine. An imprecatory prayer then is said, Lord, you said it. I trust in you. Please do it. It's go ahead and take vengeance on those evildoers however you see fit. The prayer of a cry for justice. Now, we took up the issue last time. I think it was two Lord's Days ago. The matters of, can we even pray these? Because even as I was looking back over the prayers of Alexander, the Bishop of Constantinople, there were so many Christian historians, ancient historians, that said that was not a Christian prayer. And so the knee-jerk reaction of so many of us is, a Christian ought not to do this. Just like we can read Psalm 139 and say, a Christian ought not to be able to say, don't I hate them? It just seems to be so at odds. And so last time we looked at the theological question, can we pray imprecatory prayers? Can we sing imprecatory psalms? And we looked at the Old Testament as our example, finding these imprecatory prayers. We even saw an Old Testament example from our scripture reading in Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29, woe to you, Ariel. That word woe conveys the idea of judgment coming upon you. And we see that the New Testament continues the practice of imprecatory prayers. By the way, as bad as imprecatory prayers can be, and there is some shocking statements in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, taking the babies and dashing their heads against the wall. Yeah, that's not the bedtime story you want to send off to your children. That is nothing compared to the imprecatory prayers that you have in the New Testament. You actually have the Apostle Paul saying, if they don't love Jesus Christ, let them go to hell. That is far worse than anything we could say about dashing teeth and babies' heads against the walls. That is so light in comparison. And so we said that if all Scripture is profitable, not only inspired, but it's profitable, and we have the Old Testament as our example, and the New Testament continues the practice, and even Jesus himself speaks woes against his enemies, then certainly we can say that, yes, we can pray them. And we laid out the covenantal case for how we should pray them. There's a covenantal foundation to our imprecatory prayers, that the Abrahamic covenant, especially from Genesis 12, is our foundation, that God promised to Abraham and to his seed, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and all the nations, all the families of the earth will be blessed. If we are children of Abraham, that is as much relevant for us as it was for Abraham, or Isaac, or Jacob, or the 12 sons, or to Israel. We are the Israel of God, and therefore we can appropriate that and understand that those who bless us will be blessed by God, and those who curse us will be cursed by God. And so we have the Abrahamic covenant as our foundation. Then we have the Davidic covenant in our emulation, namely our Davidic king, who would give us amazing imprecatory prayers that found their way in the scripture. We sang them this evening in Psalm 109. And how our Davidic king would have exclusively imprecatory psalms, and it was these psalms that were quoted almost more than any other psalm in the New Testament. Outside of those explicit messianic psalms, Psalm 2, Psalm 18, Psalm 110, those are the most quoted in the New Testament. After that, it's Psalm 35, Psalm 69, and Psalm 109. The imprecatory prayers, the imprecatory psalms are what is quoted most in the New Testament. So we have the Abrahamic covenant as our foundation, the Davidic covenant as our kingly emulation, and then the new covenant is our guarantee that we have a high priest who brings these prayers to the ear of God. Our high priest brings good and lawful prayers to our Father. And thus we can pray even these imprecatory prayers with boldness and with faith. So that's the theological question, the biblical question. Can we pray them? Then there's also the moral question. Should we pray them? Just because you can doesn't mean you should, right? We're going to have to deal with that a little bit more later on, but there is a kingdom focus in our jealous prayer, whether we're praying for the grace in a situation or for justice. But there is a kingdom focus that helps us deal with that morality question. That when we're seeking God's kingdom first in prayer, when we're seeking for God's righteousness, does not that mean that we only pray for conversion, or should we also pray that God's kingdom would come, no matter through conversion or through justice, but that God's kingdom would come? To seek the kingdom of God first is to seek righteousness either by way of mercy or by way of justice. By mercy on those who ought to be pitied, or justice on those who ought to be punished. That's seeking the kingdom of God first. That when we pray against the enemy, we pray either for God to convert the enemy, as we heard from our pastor, or that God would remove the enemy and not leave a vacuum, but that someone would be replaced that would promote the gospel or allow the furtherance of the gospel. We don't simply pray for the removal of the enemy, but that God would remove the enemy in such a way that there will be either conversions or gospel fruit as a result, gospel allowances. We actually have this explicitly in Psalm 109. I know we're in Psalm 139. We'll come back to that, but I want you to see a passage I meant to quote last time in Psalm 109, verse 6 through 8. Turn to the left with me to Psalm 109. This is one of the three explicit Davidic imprecatory psalms. Psalm 109, verses 6 through 8. Notice exactly what David prays here. He says, set a wicked man over him, Psalm 109, verse 6, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty, speaking of the wicked, and let his prayer become sin, speaking of the evil, wicked ruler. Let his days be few, look at this, and let another take his office. This is what he's saying. If the kingdom is going to come, either convert this wicked man or remove him from office, replace him with a godly magistrate. So there is a moral question, and the answer is, should we pray them? Yes, when it's appropriate. And that's the question that we're going to deal with tonight. When is it appropriate? How do we do these things? How do we rightly pray an imprecatory prayer? When should we pray an imprecatory prayer? Against whom Do we pray them? These are very practical questions that I want us to consider this evening. How do we rightly pray them or rightly make use of these imprecatory psalms? When do we pray them, and against whom do we pray them? I don't think we'll have time to make a comparison of when David does it right versus when David does it wrong, but read your Bibles, you'll figure it out eventually. And I know that's probably wrong to say, but we're just not going to have the time to look at the comparison. So those are the three questions I want us to consider this evening. How, when, and against whom? So let's take up the first question as we consider these practical considerations. How, first of all, do we engage in praying imprecatory prayers? How do we engage in praying imprecatory prayers? And I think I have six points here. I'll try to move through them quickly, but I want you to listen very carefully. Some of these are extremely practical, and I want you to consider them. How do we engage in praying imprecatory prayers? Number one, first of all, we do so in accordance with justice and righteousness. We do so in accordance with justice and righteousness. And I start there because that's how I defined an imprecatory prayer. It's simply a cry for justice. Well, brethren, you have to know what justice is. You have to know what a righteous judgment is in order to pray for justice. This is where so much of our woke culture and our society has missed the boat, because they're not determining God's standards of justice according to God himself, but rather their own whims and wishes and feelings. And as Scripture all over the place tells us that God loves righteousness, that God loves his law, and that we ought to love God's righteousness and law. We must love what God loves and hate what God hates, if you recall that from when we took up the theme of our jealousy for God. That our understanding of righteousness must be in accordance with God's justice and God's righteousness. This is why we make a deal about the Ten Commandments here, not just because our confession does so, but because Scripture does so. If we're going to have an understanding of how do we pray for justice, we need to know what justice is. This is why our confession even speaks about how we pray. In Confession 22:4, it says, prayer is to be made for things lawful. You ever caught that? When we pray for things that are lawful. We don't pray for unlawful things. That is not fitting for a Christian. We pray for things lawful. How do we know what's lawful? What is in accordance to God's law. In other words, we cannot call for an enemy's destruction when they are only inconveniencing us. That wouldn't be lawful. When an enemy is not out to destroy you, but simply to slow you down, it might not be the right time to call down hellfire upon them. You see this in Luke chapter 9. When James and John wanted to call fire down from heaven to consume the Samaritans, the Samaritans who would not receive Jesus because Jesus was planning to go to Jerusalem. This is a pivotal passage in Luke 9. Jesus sets his eyes to go to Jerusalem. Why? Because he's going there to suffer and to die. And he tells his disciples, these sons of thunders, that they didn't understand the salvific nature of Jesus' journey. It's okay if he is inconvenienced, not being allowed to stay in Samaria. Yeah, that was rude. That's not worth crushing them. It wasn't worth their destruction. The point for Jesus there was, I got to go to Jerusalem so I could save these people, so I could save their souls, so I could save you. And so it must be in accordance with justice and righteousness. Number two, how do we engage in praying imprecatory prayers? There needs to be right motivations. There needs to be right motivations, which is why I started with Psalm 39. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them with my enemies. You can only pray Psalm 139, 20 through 21, if you have right motivations. In other words, your motivations are the same as God's motivations. You hate what God hates. You love what God loves. So our jealousy for God, it has to be in accordance with his jealousy for himself. That God will protect with an infinite zeal what is precious to him and what is his by possession. Our jealousy, therefore, should be that we would see God protect with our righteous zeal what is precious to him. And so this is what propels
an imprecatory prayer of judgment against the wicked. And it must be, brethren, it must be that you are motivated by a righteous esteem for God's glory. That what is prompting you to pray this is not because you've been wounded, but because for God's sake and for God's glory, you would pray. You're motivated by a righteous esteem for God's glory. You're motivated for a righteous esteem for God's gospel, for God's people. Because God's glory could be on the line, and so you would pray that God's glory would not be tainted. Because God's kingdom is what we are to go after first, and his righteousness, that is our motivation. And that's to say that we have to parse out whether are we seeking personal vengeance. Someone did us wrong. Even in the ministry, someone did us wrong. And so we're seeking a personal vendetta. Or is it because the sake of the gospel or the truth of the gospel or God's glory is on the line here? How dare Arius besmirch the glorious name of Jesus Christ? Of course, Alexander would pray an imprecatory prayer down upon him. Brethren, I deal with this on a regular basis when I go to the abortion clinic because I get told things that I could not repeat to my kid and to my wife. Things that are said of me, of them, of you. And I can't respond with, Lord, bring judgment down upon them. A lot of times my motivations aren't right. Sometimes I get angry with them and I want to say something back. And it's so easy that the last time I was there, one of the ladies actually threw my Bible to the ground. It's so easy, brethren, to respond in your vengeance and hatred. But we have to, brethren, we have to keep that in check. It's about God's glory as our motivation. And our third question, how do we do this, comes right on the heels of number two. Number two was right motivation. Number three is a natural inclination. And by that, I mean a naturally renewed inclination. In other words, we don't do this because of our sinful nature. We can only do this out of a renewed, restored, regenerated nature. But here's what I mean by that. If someone were to come to my wife and to some guy were to make a move on her, I don't have to, like, pause, all right, are my motivations right as I go over there to protect the honor of my wife? It would just be a natural inclination for me. Brethren, as we consider our right motivations, we also have to consider that if we are regenerated by the Spirit of God, if our hearts of stone have been removed with a heart of flesh, we have a natural inclination to see God's glory and to sorrow when we see the name of Christ's shame. I don't have to just wonder about my motivations to protect my wife and kids. It's a natural inclination for me, and it ought to be for Christians, that when we pray for God to bring about justice, it's natural because we love God and we want to see him glorified. And so this is how we can gauge our motivations, whether they're right. So secondly was right motivations. Thirdly, natural inclinations. And then again on the heels of that, there is number four, re-examined motivations. Re-examined motivations. I want to try to keep it a little bit more synchronized in my outline here, but a better way to say this is a righteous double check. Look at Psalm 139, verses 21 through 22 again. This is imprecatory thinking here. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Notice the psalm does not stop here. To be sure his motivations are right and his inclinations, his renewed, regenerated inclinations are correct, he re-examines his motivations in verses 23 and 24. After he says, I hate them, I loathe them, they're my enemy because they're your enemy, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. Brethren, before you leap and rush to imprecatory prayers, you come back, you do a righteous double check, you re-examine your motivations. Are you praying this out of a personal vendetta or because God is the treasure of your heart? And this is where Matthew 7 applies. Matthew 7, the most misquoted Bible verse among non-Christians. Do not judge. They forget the rest of the, well, they probably don't know the rest of it. But we ought to know the rest of it. Lest you be judged. In other words, be careful, because the way that you judge, that will come down upon you. It's not saying don't do it, just be careful how you do it. But here's where we need to be careful here. That if we're ready to say to God, Lord, bring justice down upon them, we have to be ready to answer that too. Are we ready for justice to come down upon us? We have to re-examine our motivations. We have to really ask God to search me, know me. Is there any wicked way? Is there a splinter in my eye, or is there a beam in my eye that I need to remove before I start calling down judgment upon other people? Re-examined motivations. Number five, how do we do this? We pray in faith. We pray in faith. Now, that is a theme of prayer throughout Scripture. I don't have a passage just ready to give to you. Just read the Bible, that we pray in faith. But I love the illustration that we had from Alexander, the Bishop of Constantinople. He says, if thou wilt spare thy church, and I know thou wilt spare. He says, Lord, if you would do this, and I know you will, because you've promised. He prayed that imprecatory prayer as a prayer of faith. Brother, have you ever prayed in such faith, that you were so confident that you had the ear of God, you knew God, of course, wants to answer this prayer? That's how we pray in faith. He delights to answer your request. Sixth and lastly, we've already mentioned it. We heard it exemplified in the pastoral prayer. I've said it many times. Sixthly, we pray for and against the enemies. How do we pray imprecatory prayers? We pray for and against the enemies. We do that simultaneously. Just as we love them and we hate them simultaneously in a way that's hard for us to fathom until we start splicing out what kind of loves there are and the kind of hatreds there are. We did that last sermon. But I want to give another example from a figure from church history, Martin Luther. Listen to the words that Martin Luther gives here about prayer. He says, we should pray that our enemies be converted and become our friends. And if not, that their doing and designing be bound to fail and have no success, and that their persons perish rather than the gospel and the kingdom of Christ. Thus the saintly martyr Anastasia, a wealthy noble Roman matron, prayed against her husband, an idolatrous and terrible ravager of Christians, who had flung her into a horrible prison in which she had to stay and die. There she lay and wrote to the saintly Chrysogonus, diligently to pray for her husband that, if possible, he be converted and believe, but if not, that he be unable to carry out his plans, and that he soon make an end of his ravaging. Thus she prayed him to death, for he went to war and did not return home. So we too pray for our angry enemies, not that God protect and strengthen them in their ways, as we pray for Christians, or that he help them, but that they be converted, if they can be, or if they refuse, that God oppose them, stop them, and end the game to their harm and misfortune. I love that illustration that Luther gives there. How do you pray that prayer? How do you pray that imprecatory prayer? You pray for your enemies, simultaneously that you pray against your enemies. This is how we love our enemies, as the Bible tells us to. This is how we hate our enemies, as the Bible tells us to. And it all comes back to those righteous motivations from a renewed inclination, a regenerated spirit. Well, brethren, that is how we pray them. Perhaps there's more that we could say, but I do want to move along and ask another question. When do we pray these prayers? When do we pray them? First of all, as we look back all the way back to 1 Samuel 17 and the battle of David and Goliath, the first answer I have here, and I only have three, we pray them when the battle is truly the Lord's. 1 Samuel 17:47, this is exactly what David said to Goliath. This is not my battle, this is God's battle. It's not merely when you're attacked or when you're mocked. It's certainly not when you were there was an unrighteous motivation for someone's scorn. It's not when you've prompted the scorn because you're acting like a jerk. That's not when the battle is the Lord. That's when the battle is yours. Usually that's not a good thing. But when God's glory is attacked, or when God's precious sheep is attacked for God's sake, then yes, we can say at that point, the battle is truly the Lord's. Go back and read what David says to Goliath, that God's going to fight this battle. God doesn't do it with spears and with swords. God's going to fight this battle because the battle belongs to the Lord. Brethren, we pray these prayers when we are engaging in God's battle. What does that look like? Pastor Alpheus is going to get there soon. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual forces of darkness that could even be affecting our physical forces. If you go back a while ago, I preached a sermon series on the cultural wars that we're in, and how it was a spiritual battle because of the spiritual forces behind all those wicked things happening in 2020. So first of all, when do we pray them? When the battle is truly the Lord. Secondly, when do we pray them? When we are able to rejoice over the repentance of the wicked. You can pray that prayer when you are ready to rejoice over the repentance of the wicked. Now that seems to be at odds, but hear me out. Why is this necessary? This is where Jonah had a huge flaw. He had a hard time wanting to see Nineveh repent. So much so he was willing to run the other way. So much so he didn't want to preach the gospel to them. He was ready to preach down God's judgment upon them. But he was not ready for them to repent. And he certainly was not ready to rejoice over their repentance. Brethren, this is why you can't pray with right motivations if part of your motivation is only for their judgment and not for God's mercy and grace. When we're able to rejoice over the repentance of the wicked, that's when we're ready. That means that we must be consistent with God's punitive justice. We have to be consistent. God's punitive justice, his justice of punishment, says that if there is repentance and the offer of forgiveness is there, God will forgive. And jealous prayer rejoices equally when God is glorified by grace and when he is glorified by justice. Imprecatory prayers is only, God, bring justice. But God, bring your kingdom. Bring your kingdom, whether by justice or by grace. We know that God relents even after he's promised to destroy. God will relent if he grants repentance. We rejoice in that. No one should have been happier about the mass revival of Nineveh than Jonah. That was his error. Thirdly, when do we pray them? When do we pray them? Thirdly, when we are evenly measured in our thinking. Now, I want to just say, go back and listen to the sermon this morning about walking circumspectly or strictly. Fantastic proof text there about when we are evenly measured in our thinking. What I'm getting at, though, is that we should not pray God's judgment upon the wicked merely as a spiritual retaliation. You know, you go to the doctor's office and they do the reflex thing with your knee. I can never do it to myself. But some of us, we have that spiritual retaliation. You push me, I'm going to push you back. And that is not praying with an evenly measured moment of thought. In other words, our imprecatory prayers do not need to be our first response. They may need to be delayed until willful rebellion or presumptive sin constantly manifests itself. In other words, an imprecatory prayer, they're not quick draw responses like you're in an old Western. Rather, they come from a sniper, one who is clothed in his surroundings, one who is weighing all the factors, getting the wind measurements and the barometric pressure, adjusting the scope on the target to make his shot precise, because he understands the care that goes into such a prayer of imprecation. This is why the kings of Israel, they could pray this way. They're doing the Lord's work. And so David, he could take a personal attack as an attack against God because he is the representative of God. And so he had to be evenly measured in his thinking. How do I see that he's evenly measured? He put his prayers to poetry. Psalm 109, Psalm 69, Psalm 35, they don't just come out of you out of nowhere, for humanly speaking. He put his prayers to poetry because he was evenly measured in his thinking. So that's when you pray them. You pray them when the battle is truly the Lord's, when we're able to rejoice over the repentance of the wicked, and when we are evenly measured in our thinking. Lastly, maybe most importantly, against whom should we pray them? I'll do this very quickly. Obviously, the answers would be enemies of God, enemies of the gospel, enemies of God's people. And that could be in a public sense. It could be in a persistent sense where people are persistently opposing the people of God. They're in a public sense where there is a government opposing God's people. But remember, this God's zeal, infinite zeal for what is to protect what is not just his people, but just what is his by ownership. He owns creation. He is protective over his image bearers. And it would be right that we would pray against God's enemies, enemies of God, who are enemies of God's image bearers. That we would pray against those wicked, evil tyrants. And that should be in our mind as we're singing these hymns and psalms, that there is great wickedness in the world. And I don't just, abortion is an easy target. Turn on the news and see all the tyranny and the wickedness in China. That's an easy target now these days. I was so encouraged to hear Dan Serbatovich give a report, but one of the issues that they deal with is that they're considered to be a cult and how people get ostracized when they convert to Protestantism. That seems out of our wheelhouse. But have you thought about how the enemy there could not necessarily the magistrate, but could be the Eastern Orthodox Church? Sometimes we have to think carefully, slow down our thinking, and consider who exactly is God's enemy here. So we would pray against God's enemies, against enemies of the gospel, enemies of God's people, enemies of God's image bearers. We could pray against impenitent enemies, that if they won't repent after persistent call, they won't change. They're constant in their wickedness and their rebellion. At some point, we just say, yes, Lord, you've clearly given them over. Bring them to nothing. John Stott gives us a very helpful way to think about this in his exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, the truth is that evil men should be the object simultaneously of our love and of our hatred. To love them is ardently to desire that they will repent and believe and to be saved. To, quote, hate them is to desire with equal ardor that if they stubbornly refuse to repent and believe, they will incur God's judgment. Is he not just repeating what Paul says? If they don't hate Jesus, let them be accursed. He says, have you ever prayed for the salvation of wicked men? Those who blaspheme God or exploit their fellow humans for profit as if they were animals? And gone on to pray that if they refuse God's salvation, then God's judgment will fall upon them? I have. Now, if you know anything about John Stott, that would have frightened his audience. He's Anglican. Says, it is a natural expression of our belief in God that he is the God both of salvation and of judgment, and that we desire his perfect will to be done. So if that's who we are to pray against, who should we not pray these imprecatory prayers? Brethren, your personal enemies are not your personal vendetta cause to bring down an imprecatory prayer. Your personal enemies are not to be the focus of your imprecatory prayer. And Christians are not to be a part of your imprecatory prayers. Now I go back to our initial illustration of Alexander and Arius. Arius was not a Christian. He denied the faith. He was an outright heretic. So Alexander was not wrong to pray down God's justice and judgment upon him. Oh, but how easily we can pray for, or rather against Christians. We don't like how they do things, or they were mean to us. They've said nasty things against us. Brethren, we ought not to pray down God's judgment against Christians. Remember, the same measure with which we judge will be judged against us.
we were to ask for God's judgment against true Christians, true believers, we're basically saying, Lord, well, you need to judge us too.
So, brethren, I want to conclude with a caution here, and I want it to come from the gospel. While we may have the ability to pray an imprecatory prayer, we may have the corporate opportunity from time to time to sing or to pray or to read an imprecatory psalm, we have this as a spiritual weapon of warfare that must be used with judicious discretion. Brother, there were times when Jesus could have easily prayed fire down from heaven. He could have done it himself. When he's dying on the cross, and when the enemies of God are coming at him, he's not saying, Lord, kill them. He's saying, God, forgive them. We need to be very careful, brethren, that we don't become so governed by emotions and so impetuous in our prayers that we forget God was merciful to us first. Lest we be so quick to pray down God's judgment, pray for Nebuchadnezzar just one more time that God might bring him to conversion. For Xi Jinping, that God would bring him to conversion. President Joe Biden or anyone else. Jesus prayed for their forgiveness. That was his mission that he would undertake to suffer under the hands of wicked men. An imprecatory prayer would have been very appropriate for Jesus, but rather, he says, let them wound me, let them harm me for the sake of the gospel, for the cause of the gospel. There are times and occasions where the imprecatory prayer is not God's will. I don't pretend to have that answer when or when it is not. But this is when we come back to the gospel and we are very thankful that our Lord was merciful to us. We would pray, may God be merciful to that lady who threw down the Bible the other day. Lord, I gave her a seed of the gospel. May that take hold in her. Please, Lord. That person wounded me. That person harmed me. That person struck me on the right cheek. Turn the other cheek then. Let him do the other cheek. I'm not giving you this weapon, brethren, so you can go out like Rambo and just imprecatory prayer people down. That was my fear of letting this stretch so long that I would even have 2 weeks between these sermons. Brethren, I want you to use this very carefully, very judiciously. I want you to use this. There's a right time and a right place, a right motivation. But I don't want to call you away from your jealousy to God in prayer. I want you to go towards it, but I want your affections for Christ to be raised more than anything. I want your anger and hatred towards wickedness and towards the wicked to increase righteously. And I want you to make use of even this means of warfare when the occasion arises. But there might be times where we need to be rebuked by Jesus like John and James were. And say, let them be. Pray for their conversion. Brother, may God be pleased to grant us, his saints, wisdom as how we should proceed with such a weapon. May we remember Christ did not pray an imprecatory prayer against us. He said, Father, forgive them. Our Lord, we thank you for the good news of the gospel, that though we deserve judgment, we deserve the fires of hell, even now, yet for those who are in Christ, there is now no condemnation. Lord, thank you. Thank you that though we deserved your justice, you gave us pity and mercy and grace. Lord, may we understand how to use this weapon for your glory, for your sake, not for our own personal vendetta. But Lord, we do pray for justice. There is so much wickedness and unrighteousness. When governors are saying that children can have their genitals mutilated in our own land, Lord, we would pray that you bring them to nothing. And when we have a president and senators who say it is okay to kill babies in the womb, Lord, we would pray that you bring them to nothing. that you would take them out of office, Lord, that you would remove them. You would replace them with men, leaders who love the law of God. Lord, we would pray for those tyrants all across the world and in our own nation that want to rule, force their religion, force their secular authoritative tyranny down the throats of people like in China. We would pray, Lord, that you would bring it to nothing. But Lord, we would pray before any of that, that you would bring them to repentance. Save, Lord, we pray. Save the doctor, who's so-called doctor in Roanoke, who performs these abortions. Lord, save the nurses who help these women to do such wicked things. Lord, help us to know how to pray for these wicked. Help us to love them and hate them with a love and hate that is analogous to your love and hatred, God. We need your help, we pray in Jesus' name.